You know, when we look around us today, we see a world that is filled with war, hate, jealousy, deception, with trials and sufferings, and a world that has no love for its fellow man. And yet God has placed within this evil society a small group of people that He has called and given His Holy Spirit to do a work to fulfill the responsibilities that He has called us to do. God knew that this small flock, His church, would have to endure trials and persecutions, and sometime God made it very clear that He would be there to bless and nurture them through all of their difficulties. So we have been through a lot of trials and tests, and still are going through difficulties in life. And this is the way that it will be up until Christ's return. But one thing that we can honestly say, one thing that we do know, that God will be with us until the end. So I want to talk a little bit this afternoon about one of the greatest teachers that has ever been and will ever be. A teacher that has taught when He was here on earth and still teaching through His Word today. If you will turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we begin reading then in verse 23. Matthew 4, begin reading in verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And a great multitude followed Him from Galilee, and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judah, and beyond the Jordan. So we have to keep in mind that, you know, people that were sick in those days, there wasn't any hospitals. So people traveled far and near, and some waited for many months to be healed by the apostles that would come through their city. But you know, and Matthew gives an account of Christ's teaching on things in life that is very important to us. So let's just turn over then to Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin there. So the sermon title today is Lessons from the Greatest Teacher of All Times. We'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 5. And we just ask that you hold your place in Matthew chapter 5 because we will stay there most of the afternoon. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, He went up on the mountain, and when He had seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the Beatitudes were originally spoken not in Greek, but in Arabic. The Jews had a special way of using the word poor. So in Hebrew, the word is ana. And this word in Hebrew could have as much as four meanings. Number one, they began by simply meaning poor. Meaning number two, it could also mean because poor, therefore having no influence or power to help or prestige. And number three, because having no influence, therefore one becomes downtrodden and oppressed. Number four, the word came to describe those who, because they have no earthly resources, whatever, you know, they put their trust in God. So we had several meanings to this word. So in Hebrew, the word poor was used to describe the humble and the helpless people who put their whole trust in God. And we want to look holy places there because we want to notice a few other scriptures relating to this. And let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Because we said, and we know, brethren, that God is going to be with us no matter what our conditions will be. He will be right there with us to deliver us and to comfort us in all things. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him. In verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Let's notice another verse on this in Psalm 9. Psalm 9. Verse 18, Psalm 9, verse 18. For the needed shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So we see here that, you know, though we have difficulties, different things, but it will not be forever. God will deliver us. Let's notice one more comment on this same situation in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 15. Psalm 132, verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Now, sometimes you might want to, if you want to follow up on this for companion scripture, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 4. We won't read that now, but 2 Kings chapter 4, we see where Elisha actually fulfilled this prophecy here with a widow there, because when he came into town, if you remember the story, she had only a small container of oil, but she was willing to share that. And of course Elisha gave her some instructions of things to do, which abundantly, you know, she increased her provisions. So yes, God will bless us and take care of us and provide our provisions. He will satisfy us with whatever we need. So God's church, He has blessed in the midst of this world to do the work. He has blessed us with the knowledge that we must put our trust in Him. God's people, brethren, should become completely detached from material things, as we saw on the video there. Become completely detached, because unlike the world, brethren, we know that these things do not give us power to bring us happiness or security, but only God alone brings us the help, the hope, and the strength that we need. So those who are poor in spirit are those who realize that the material things of this world means nothing, but God means everything. Let's return then to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As Christ continues to teach, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So there are certain things that sorrow will produce, and there are certain experiences which can only come out of sorrow. Sorrow can do two things for us. It can show us, as nothing else can, the essential kindness of others. And it can show us, as nothing else can, the comfort and compassion and love of God. So it is good to note here that the word mourn in the Greek means a deep, passionate lament for one who was loved. It is also used to define the kind of grief that brings tears to our eyes that cannot be hindered. So, brethren, this is the same Greek word that was used of Jacob's grief when he believed that Joseph, his son, was dead in Genesis 34:37 and verse 34. But in the New Testament, we find another example. Let's turn to John chapter 11 for a moment. John chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 32 of John chapter 11. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? That's what some of them had made mention. Well, the answer to this question is yes. He could have kept this man from dying. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted to, Christ never passed up the opportunity to teach because he was a great teacher. So he had a message. And what was that message? Verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Then Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of these people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So there was a lesson here that he was teaching. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. So Martha and those who were with her was confronted, and many believed in Jesus. So they were comforted, I should say, and they believed. So there was a lesson to learn here. There was a great message that was taught by Jesus just through the death of this. So, you know, the death of this person. So the lesson was learned to those that were standing by, a great lesson. We find in Matthew chapter 28, just turn there very briefly, Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verse 18. Because with this man being dead, taught those standing by a great lesson. Because they witnessed something that others had never witnessed before. Matthew 28, verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So this teaches then that, you know, God is in charge. Jesus Christ is in charge. He has the authority to resurrect. All right, now let's continue now in Matthew chapter 5. Let's notice verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." In our modern day English definition, brethren, most of the time the word meek is locked into a wrong connotation. It looks upon someone that is weak, maybe, and spineless. It paints a picture of a submissive and ineffective person. But this is not what it's saying here at all. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians speaks of Christ as being meek. And we know Christ is not weak. He has all authority. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who is present and lowly and among you, but being absent, am bold toward you." So Paul realized that without meekness, we cannot learn. It takes meekness to learn. And he continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So without meekness and humility, there can be no such thing as love. For the very beginning of love is meekness and humility. And also we may add to this that true meekness can only be achieved when we come to realize our unworthiness and our need for God. Let's notice another statement there in Matthew chapter 11. We will read verse 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Christ himself showing the meekness and humility that is part of him and the Father. So it's meekness with humility and not weakness. So it's very plain, brethren, we cannot lead others until we have found our own direction in life. We cannot serve others until we have put aside self. We cannot be in control of others until we have learned to be in control of ourselves. But those who give themselves into complete control of God will gain this meekness, which will indeed enable them to inherit the earth. So these are things that must be a part of our character and a part of our attitude. Let's continue now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So it's sobering to reflect on some of the statistics about hunger. It's a sad thing that that is on our earth today, but it do exist. It is estimated that over 800 million people in the world suffer from hunger and malnutrition. And it's staggering to even think about every 3.6 seconds someone dies from hunger. And the subcontinent of India has nearly half of the world's hunger people. Africa and the rest of Asia together have approximately 40%. And the remaining hunger exists in people that are found in Latin America and other parts of the world. This is sad. But as we notice, Jesus did not say, blessed are the righteous, but rather he said, blessed are those who seek after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it shows that, you know, no one is perfect. God delivers us from our unrighteousness and gives us the complete knowledge that we need not to sin anymore. Let's notice what Ecclesiastes say in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This verse that we're going to read here in Ecclesiastes just shows that we must depend on God, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 it says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So it shows us, brethren, that, you know, we're not perfect. But God is there to deliver us from all of our imperfectness. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not ours, but his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things are he talking about? Everything that we need, brethren, to fulfill our calling. All the things that God will supply to us to do the work of God. For those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are being challenged to commit themselves to a process, a journey, an ongoing reaching out for righteousness from God. Jesus blessed those who do this. And he and his blessings come with a promise that we'll be satisfied. We will be satisfied, and we will be filled and transformed through his Holy Spirit. So in this physical life, brethren, hunger and thirst is a normal thing. Our physical life requires food, so we hunger and thirst, but Christ wants us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's nothing abnormal about the desire for food. It is the sick who have no appetite, no desire for food. And so it is in our spiritual life. If a person is sick spiritually speaking, then he will not have an appetite for God or the things of God. But spiritually speaking, if he's healthy, he will hunger and thirst for God and for the things God blesses those who hunger and thirst with. For righteousness, for they shall be filled. So this is a blessing to know that our desire for the right things in life can be fulfilled through God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So the scripture is very plain here, brethren. If we are to receive mercy, we must show mercy ourselves. In James chapter 2, please turn there for a moment. James chapter 2, verse 13. Clear statement from James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And also Paul continues with the same thought in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 8 through 10. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives his liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kind and affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. So this is the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. To have mercy towards someone, we must first put aside judgments. So remember we just read in James chapter 2, the last part of that verse said, mercy triumphs over judgment. Being merciful toward others means we must not sit in judgments of people. This is precisely what many people do. Not even they do this unconsciously, you know. And most people are so convinced with their own feelings that they are not concerned with the feelings of others. Showing mercy toward others takes wisdom. It takes understanding. And it takes forgiveness. There is one principle in life which we often forget, brethren, and that is there is a reason why people think and act the way that they do. And if we knew that reason, it would be so much easier to understand and to sympathize and to forgive. Mr. Armstrong said many times, there is a cause and effect for everything. And it's good to reason out things before we jump to conclusion. Why is that person the way that he is? Shouldn't I have mercy on him? Because we all make mistakes. And if we can think on these things, brethren, the things that we need to bring into consideration. If someone is irritable, why is that person? That person may be worried about something. They may have pain. If someone treats us badly, it may be that they are wrapped up in self and had no feelings for other people. Why is that person like that? But it gives us a different perspective. Jesus Christ understood mercy as no one else could. He came as a man. He came in the flesh. He came seeing things with human feelings, thinking things with human minds. So Christ, the great teacher, he understood. God knows what life is like because he came to this earth through his Son. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is the very thing that God wants us to create in our character. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 6. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to have a pure heart? In the minds of the first century Jews, the heart represented the real you, the whole private self. So your thoughts, desires, your dreams, and your decisions. God said we are to love him with all of our heart. Not part, but all. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, we'll begin reading in verse 29 of Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And to love him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this is so important, the love here that goes out from us to love God with all of our being and our neighbor as ourselves. So the whole heart means a pure heart. A pure heart do not delight in wrongdoings. Do not much as even think about them. So when we have our minds open, those things, when we have these little fantasies, we allow ourselves sometimes to have, and we go back and think about something that someone has said maybe in past, and you say, "Well, you know, I have a chance to get even with this person." But no, God doesn't say this at all. He wants us to look upon that person with a pure heart, a forgiven heart. That comes from the attitude and the character that he has. In Psalm 51, I'll just read this. You won't have to turn there, but in Psalm 51 and verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So we must see the need for the new heart, a different way of thinking, a right spirit, an attitude of transforming mind. We must see that the heart is naturally, and Jeremiah said this, it's deceitful and desperately wicked. So we must always guard against not having a pure heart. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this, we should desire to replace our mind with the mind of Christ. We turn now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now it's sad to say that we don't have peace in the world today. But the good part of it, you know, God's going to bring, when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to bring peace to this earth. But there's so many little countries now and so many nations that are very angry with each other. And thousands of people are destroyed because of their attitude. There is no peace until Christ returns. You know, the scriptures have a lot to say about peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in William Barclay's comments on this, he says, in the Hebrew, peace is never only a negative state. It never means only the absence of trouble. So in Hebrew, peace always means everything which makes for a person a person's highest good. So these who make peace are those who are engaged in the very work which the God of peace is doing. In Romans chapter 15, I'll just read this for you. Romans chapter 15 and verse 33. "Now the God of peace be with you all." So God is peace. And if we are in God doing the things that we're supposed to do, we have peace. We have peace of mind. There is a great blessing that comes to those who pursue after peace. And we have a command to do this from Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, let's read verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." You know, sometimes people don't want to make peace. They go around all the other things. They don't pursue the things that make for peace. And sometimes it means that we may have to not compromise with God's word anyway, but we may have to compromise in certain other things that you could have peace, even with your neighbor. Now, I have a neighbor now that I'm trying to compromise with. Because the cats come over and get all over my car and I'm trying to compromise in that. You know, it's just things that, because I want to have peace. But these are some of the things that we have to go through as God's people, brethren. You don't want to be arrogant about it. So it's always these little things that test you from time to time. So it's our responsibility as God's called out ones to live a life of peace. Romans chapter 12, and verse 16. Begin reading in verse 16. It says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depend on you, live peaceably with all men." See, there's going to come a time that there's going to be things that will depend on you, whether or not you have peace. As God's people, we are to make our conduct fair for all to see. We are to live at peace with all, and examine these things that come about. Live close with each other. And Paul added two qualifications in this. The first one, he says, if it is possible. And then there may come a time when it's not possible. If this is possible, then, you know, we live at peace. Living God's way of life means that we stand for the things that pleases God. Doesn't mean that we compromise to have peace of God's way of life, brethren, but we search out ways to have peace as long as it is in the realm of God's way of life. No, true Christianity is not easy at all. We go through tolerance, accept anything, and we can't shut our eyes on everything. There may come a time when the battle has to be fought, and one must stand up for righteousness' sake, but not with violence. We must keep ourselves from all thought of taking revenge. Apostle Paul gives three reasons why. He says, in the first reason, vengeance belongs not to us, but to God. And in Romans 12 and verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord." So number two, to treat people with kindness rather than vengeance is the way to move them in the right directions. You know, vengeance may break the spirit, but kindness will break the heart. If we are kind to our enemies, Paul says, it will heap coals of fire upon their heads, meaning that it will move them to burning shame. They will be able to see themselves. And three, to stoop to vengeance is to be conquered by evil. Evil can never be conquered by evil. If hatred is met with hatred, then it is only brings on the increase. But if we meet hatred with love, then we have the antidote for that poison. You know, Booker T. Washington once said, "I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him." That says a lot. The only real way to destroy an enemy is to make that person a friend. We know that's hard to do, but brethren, God has asked us to seek peace and pursue it. Finally, Matthew chapter 5, we will read verse 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evils against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when we look back at the early history of Christianity, we find it hard to realize what the first Christians had to go through with and how they suffered. They suffered every day for something. Their daily life was disrupted. It disrupted them from really doing the work of God in many instances. So the penalties which a Christian had to suffer were terrible beyond description, beyond imagination. They were used, as you know, I'm sure, they were used as entertainers, you might say, for entertainment, placed in these huge arenas. These early Christians went through so much torment. I saw a movie one time where all of these Christians were put in this arena, and all these kings and emperors was lined up on the top part of the arena as they reclined back on their recliners, and they had ladies coming by with huge bunches of grapes, you know, and was feeding these emperors and everything, and you had to wonder how could they enjoy entertainment seeing the lions in this arena tear those people apart. Those were the Christians that they sought out for their entertainment. In the Fox Book of Martyrs, you can see this. We also know from history that Nero wrapped Christians in pitch and set them on fire, using them as living torches in his gardens. He sewed them in skins of wild animals and set his hunting dogs upon them and watched them as they were torn apart. They were tortured on the rack. They had hot, hissing brass plates put on their chests, the tender parts of their bodies. This is what the church suffered in the beginning of Christianity. These things are not pleasant to think about, but these are the persecution that our brethren had to endure. But yet they took a stand for Christ. The only crime which Christians were guilty of was that they set Christ above Caesar, and the Romans did not appreciate that at all. They were persecuted and killed. So, brethren, when we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, we are paving the way for others to follow. To suffer persecution is to show our loyalty to God, our Father, and to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are saying to the world that I am a true Christian, willing to lay down my life for others, willing to serve God and Jesus Christ at all costs. So today we enjoy the blessings of liberty because men and women in the past were willing to pay for us at the cost of blood, sweat, and tears. They made it easy for us. And by the steadfast and immovable witness for Christ, we may make it easier for others who are still to follow. I guess I'm not sure if any of you have been to the great Hoover Dam, but maybe some of you have, but the United States and the great Boulder dam, which is known as the Hoover Dam, that was built in the, back in the 1930s. Men lost their lives in that project, which was to turn the Dust Bowl into a fertile land. But if you happen to go there, there's a plaque that is embedded in the walls of the Hoover Dam. And that plaque has the name of those who died while in construction, doing the construction work on that dam. But this is what the plaque reads. These died that the desert may rejoice and blossom as the rose. So these men gave their lives for those down below could have a fertile land to raise their crops in that Dust Bowl area. So we shouldn't forget, you know, those that has come before us and went before us had some persecution. They suffered persecution for righteousness' sake. So, brethren, let's turn finally then to Matthew chapter 5 and just read the first part of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. No matter what we have to go through and the trials and tests that we must endure, there is coming a time of reward. And God is going to reward those who suffer for righteousness' sake. The first part of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So we all await the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to this earth. And the good thing about it, brethren, He will not forget. He will not forget. There's a scripture that says, your name is written in the book of remembrance. It's not that God can't remember, but your name is written in the book of remembrance. And that tells me that God will not forget any of His people. And you will be rewarded for all the work that you are doing here on this earth to fulfill your calling, because the great teacher of all times has taught you these things from the scriptures.